Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6, verses 11 to 15. I'm gaining, I'm not losing. Thank you, Yuri, for that corrective theology. Well, today we look at the second half of what we call the Lord's Prayer. He shared it twice. Once the disciples asked him, "Teach us to pray." That's Luke 11. And we have another form of this. And here he included it as part of the Sermon on the Mount. As we said last week, I believe Jesus taught this prayer to those who want to follow him, not so that we would know what to say, but that we would know how to pray. This is about the attitude of our heart that prepares us to pray in all the other things that are on our minds and on our hearts. If you open up a product in a package or a box, very often you'll find those instructions there, and there'll be a little sign that says, "Read this first." I think the Lord's Prayer is kind of like that. Pray like this first. Whether you use the exact words or not, this is the attitude with which you approach God. And so last week we saw that in verse 9, first of all, 9 and 10 are God-focused. Not requests for ourselves, but God-focused. Verse 9 is about worship. We must approach with a heart of worship, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So we have to change the way we view God. And then in verse 10, we need to change even what we want. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in my life like it is in heaven." And so there's a transformation that takes place as we focus on God in worship, who he is, and it changes me, what I want. And so with that corrective mindset, we are now prepared to ask God for what we need. And so we have a few choice verses that describe both our physical needs, "Give us daily bread," but even more importantly, our spiritual needs, "Forgive us, lead us not into temptation." And so that's kind of the scope of what Jesus says will prepare our hearts for prayer. So we pick it up in verse 11. "Give us today our daily bread." This is the only request that is physical, and yet I'm convinced that everything physical is spiritual, everything financial is spiritual, and that's the concept. "Give us today our daily bread." It seems almost surprising to some to go from the grand truth of, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." I need bread. And so there were ancient theologians who said, surely Jesus must be thinking maybe of the Lord's table, like we will do a little later. Surely it has to be something spiritual. Daily bread is food, okay? "Give us daily bread." And it's not out of sync or context. What more does a father care about than making sure his kids are fed? The babies need food, the middle schoolers, the teenagers in the growth spurt. You gotta feed your kids. And so God knows and God cares about those essential needs. As we read this, we need to understand that we are jumping into an economy that is probably a little different than ours. We have to understand, we live in a very unique slice of history in a particular country where probably you didn't wake up this morning and go, "Boy, we just got enough food for today." You were choosing where you're going out to lunch, probably, you know, and it could be any number of places, and there, our shelves are stocked. But that's kind of unique. Most lived day to day throughout most of history. Even in America, it's really been since the Great Depression. In 1929, when the stock markets collapsed and banks failed and life savings were lost, and a couple of years later, the Dust Bowl hits and the farmers aren't producing grain. For some 10 years, 29 to 39, there was a deep concern, will we be able to feed our families? very few people still are living among us who remember it. My dad turns 90 next week. But he remembers growing up, born in 26, growing up during that decade when just having food was all you could ask. His dad had bought a tractor, and so they had just learned to enjoy having a tractor, but they put the tractor away. They couldn't afford gas to run the tractor. They got off the horses and went back to farming with horses. They had just put in electric lights, but they all got turned off, and the kerosene lamps came out because they couldn't afford the gas to run the generator or batteries. So for many years, they went back to the old ways because they couldn't afford. They had to make sure there was food on the table. And we lose a little bit of that, yet around the world, much of it's still happening. We just talked last week to Scott in Uganda, where he's with Samaritan's Purse this fall. And he had just spent time and took these pictures of the refugee settlement in western Uganda. And they were bringing around the weekly bread. And so for this portion of this huge refugee settlement where there are, some have lived there for decades, and there are schools and there are churches and they have started little businesses, but yet they still are dependent upon every group from the UN to Samaritan's Purse that are bringing in and providing food for daily use. This is not to make us feel guilty that God has prospered and blessed us. But we have to understand that there is something that Jesus wanted us to spiritually process as we pray, give us today our daily bread. We're more focused on, you know, will I have more money next year? Will I be able to fund my retirement desires than daily bread? But there is something spiritual that happens as we come back to this thought, because we don't want to lose our sense of trust and dependence. We don't want to lose our sense of gratitude for the bread we have so plenteous. We don't want to lose, and this is an important spiritual characteristic, contentment with what? Daily bread. That what if we don't have as much as others? Will we be content? Financial issues are always spiritual. So let's think in through. Give us trust, dependence. Give us. I am the dependent. I am not independent, financially independent, something we really value, right? And that's a good value, that others don't have to depend on us, but no, we are dependent. And so there's something about praying for and asking for it. If we don't have a mindset like that, we have a spiritual danger. For some almost 40 years, the nation of Israel, and that's the history, of course, of the scriptures, for some almost 40 years, the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. How did they eat day by day? Manna from heaven. Every day. And God was teaching them something. In fact, you could not even get, you could, remember how they wanted to save it up? Some of them, they wanted to save it up. Oh, I'm going to start stockpiling this stuff. It all rotted, except for what he gave them on Friday for Saturday, but he'd give them 2 days worth. But it was this miraculous provision day by day, and it was to teach a lesson. But Moses, knowing that they were headed towards a promised land where God was going to give them vineyards and fields and property and cattle, and he says, I'm concerned for you guys. And he said this, beware lest you say in your heart when this prosperity comes, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. We feel that way. We've achieved something, right? I did this. He says, no, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Why weren't we born in Uganda? Or in Sudan, or wherever they were to flee to the settlement in Uganda? What? Did you put yourself in your position? Of course you didn't. We didn't. So he says we have to spiritually exercise and practice. Give us our daily bread. I think one of the ways we can do that is through a very simple but biblical practice of pausing before we eat and thanking God for the food. I know some of that, that's in some of our traditions, and some of you, you didn't grow up with it. That's not your fault either. Would you would you discipline yourself to pause? And then for the sake of your family, to pause and say, thank you. There's no biblical command. It's not a legalistic thing. It doesn't turn to rock in your stomach if you don't say thank you. But will you say thank you? To try to bring this sense of dependence upon God for daily bread. Trust, dependence, gratitude, contentment, daily bread. Obviously, our daily needs have grown beyond daily bread. We need roof over our head. They did too. We need transportation. They mostly walked. We need communication. The Pony Express and smoke signals aren't working, so we've got to have some technology. But are we content with something less than the best ever? Is there a time to drive the old vehicle? Is there a time to not upgrade to the latest and greatest just because we can? And it's a balance. And it can be God's blessing. But do we have some level of contentment? Give us daily bread. There's an old story, and again, this is not for guilt or that God's angry at prosperity, because He makes wealth, right? You just read. He gives wealth. But there's a story of a humble Christian who sat down to only a meal of bread and water and prayed gratefully and said, all this and Jesus too. Because he's got a perspective that bread and Jesus, I'm rich. And I think Christ wanted us to remind ourselves of that. So the first line is our material need, something you can see, touch, taste, tangible. But we have more needs than that. We have spiritual needs. And so the last part of the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. So the first part, verse 12, is to pray about our spiritual failures. Forgive us our debts. In the other occurrence of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, forgive us our sins. So we know that sins and debts are the same thing. But he calls them metaphorically here debts, because debts are something you owe and must pay unless you're forgiven them. Our sin is a debt we cannot pay off. In fact, as we keep sinning, the debts keep piling up. And so the only way we can balance the spiritual ledger is if He forgives the debts. And He does. And He does. And He does. Forgive us our debts. You know, everything about the Lord's Prayer, everything about prayer itself, is meant to be humbling. You just think through every line. Our Father, you're the dad, I'm the child. In heaven, you're in heaven, I'm on earth. Hallowed be your reputation. My reputation is spotty. Your kingdom, that's what matters. Mine is has to subject itself to that. Your will be done, I must surrender mine. And then bread. I thought I was producing my bread, and here it comes from you too. And if all of that wasn't enough already, now I have to realize my desperate need for forgiveness. I am a sinner before a holy God. You see why prayer is often pictured as, and I fall on my knees to get back on my feet again, because we are to humble ourselves before Him. That's the purpose of prayer, is to realize who we are to Him. We have to have this approach before we get to the list. We have to have this approach before we ask God for stuff. It's not wrong to ask. Later on in chapter 7, he's going to pick up the subject of prayer again and say, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock, it'll be opened. God gives good gifts to His children. It's a beautiful picture of the asking portion of prayer. But this is first. This prepares us. to come with a sense of, I have to humble myself in repentance before I ask God for things. Can you picture yourself having embezzled from your boss, and then he finds out, and then he knows, and he knows that you know. Are you going to waltz into his office and say, "And by the way, I would like a raise and more vacation time"? And yet in some ways that's what we do, as our sin debt accumulates and we don't want to deal with it. We don't want to talk about it. We're not going to confess it to God, but yet, you know, I'm going to come and ask him for stuff. Forgive us our debts. Some have pointed out and asked the question, why do we have to ask for forgiveness? Hasn't God already forgiven us as believers? And that's true. This is why we need to understand a distinction between positional forgiveness and relational forgiveness. Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ to pay for our sins have received positional forgiveness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We don't have to be more forgiven positionally. There is no judgment for those who have put their faith in Christ. He has taken our place, paid for our sins, past, present, future. We don't have to ask for that forgiveness. We have that forgiveness. But we are in this interval between when we put our faith in Christ and when we are with Christ. And so we continue to struggle with sin and grow as disciples, followers of Christ, during this period of time. And so there are relational interruptions caused by us, our sin. That's the forgiveness that this has in mind, that we need to continually pray and ask for forgiveness. The beauty of this is that he is willing to forgive us so that the relationship can continue and continue to, as in any relationship, in a human relationship, there's apologies on both sides for the relationship to grow. In this case, just us, okay? And so we pray, forgive us our sins, this our debts. This is not salvation prayer, how to come into a relationship. This is rather those with a relationship maintaining it in fellowship. You know, if we don't have this attitude, and now we're not going to be able to remember all of our sins even. I'm convinced that our sins are so deep and our attitudes go so deep that God will uncover layers as we can handle it, I guess. But as we understand that and come before him, that is what makes us free to pray. If we don't come with this attitude of repentance and confession, I got a feeling we're just going to kind of quit praying, at least meaningfully. It's kind of like if you owe someone some money, you walk on the other side of the street, you're not sure you want to see them. And when we realize where the debt is, if we don't come with this attitude of confession, I got a feeling that our prayer life is going to just pretty much fizzle. If we come before him, we know he forgives. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, saying, "Here I am, God, this is me and my sin." If we walk in the light as he is in the light, letting him shed his light on it, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will continually, relationally, cleanse us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive. He'll cleanse us, and the relationship is restored, and the fellowship can continue. And if it's crucial, we have to. There has to be a turn in our heart to say, "God, I recognize what I've done and what I need." Now, as you go on, it's interesting that this isn't all he says. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." There's a condition. There's a condition to relational forgiveness, not positional. This is not in jeopardy. But to experience this continued freedom and fellowship with God, there is a condition, as we have also forgiven our debtors. In a sense, the sincerity of our forgiveness of others reflects the sincerity of our confession of sin. And in case we doubted that was what he meant, look at Jesus' footnote, so to speak, immediately after this prayer, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Wow, that couldn't be more clear. But it's relational forgiveness. So he says you've got to deal with your struggle to have grace for and forgive those who have hurt you. How do you have fellowship with God, who's a God of grace, unless you are a person of grace yourself? What do you have in common? In a sense, almost, what mindset do you have in common? What are you going to talk about with God? You enjoy people that have the same hobbies because you've got something in common. You enjoy people who root for the same team because you care about the same things and you follow the same things. And there's nothing that makes our fellowship with God closer than if we are both grace-oriented. So then there's that person at work that always makes things hard for us. There's someone at the family gathering we hope doesn't show up. But this is the mindset that says, no, actually, I welcome that person in my life, because instead of thinking about this relationship, I can consider this relationship in terms of this relationship. And so I need to talk with God about how do I show grace to someone who doesn't even apologize for the ways that they act and the way they hurt me. And God and I can then have a conversation. He says, I know how you feel. I deal with that all the time. And now we have something in common. And so, God, how can I show grace to this person in their spiritual condition? But we have fellowship with one another because we're both grace-oriented. This is obviously easier said than done, because the hurts that others give to us can be so deep, so constant, so emotional, so uncorrectable. Can't undo them. And he says, forgive. Very interesting observation, and I saw someone writing and emphasizing that this week. What is it that God forgives, and what does he ask us to forgive? Forgive us our what? Debts. Sins. What does God forgive? Sin. Can you forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. He doesn't ask us to forgive sin, technically, theologically. He asks us to forgive sinners. Forgive us our debts, because you can forgive debts. But you're asking me to forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin, we can forgive people. We often say, and it's true, God loves sinners and hates sin. There really is a difference, right? Likewise, we can forgive sinners while still hating what's taken place. It's sin. So we don't, because I think we sometimes fail to forgive because we somehow feel like we're supposed to, that forgiving them would be to excuse what they've done. We don't have to excuse. That's not our job. It's an issue they have with God, and they will not be forgiven of their sin unless they come to him in humility and faith that he would forgive them based on the cross as we seek forgiveness from him based on the cross. But what this does is level the playing field as I come before God to say, I'm a sinner and I need your grace. And this other person that really is hurting me, they're a sinner, they need your grace. But because I understand your grace, I'm going to dispense some of grace towards them. And the upside is, he forgives. The channels are reopened. So verse 12 addresses our sin problem of failure, the past. Up till the moment, I'm still sinning. So confession, repentance deals with that. But I got this future ahead of me, and I'm still a sinner until I'm in the presence of Christ. That's what verse 13 is about. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So God, you've dealt with my past sin, but I don't want to keep continuing this cycle the way I have been. I don't want to just keep going back to the cesspool. I don't want to just keep doing this thing over and over. I want to grow as a disciple, a follower of yours, and I know I'm going to keep struggling with sin throughout my life, but I want help that there's some change going to take place, so I'm going to need your help. And he says, boy, you talk about praying in God's will. This is praying God's will. These things are very clearly his will, that we would seek forgiveness and that we would seek his help for future and potential sin. Lead us not to temptation. What did Jesus mean? Does this mean that if we don't pray this, then God will lead us into temptation? No, God doesn't tempt anybody. James 1 says that God doesn't tempt us to sin. Why does he put it in these kind of unusual terms, don't lead us into temptation? There's a common figure of speech in almost every language where you can state a positive by negating a negative. So if you just, you worked really hard digging a ditch or a big hole, you say, well, that was no small task. Meaning, it's a big task. So it's not a small task, it's a big task. Lead us not into temptation is lead us away from temptation, lead us towards righteousness. It was just a cultural and figurative way to say, God, I need your help to walk in righteousness. Lord, you know my temptation to greed and materialism and keep thinking that if I make this one purchase, it's going to just go one more notch of happiness if I just click it or buy it. So lead me not to that temptation. Lead me away to that, to clarify my mind about that. And lead me, and you know my temptation with lust, so lead me to habits of purity. To know things to say, things not to do, not to see or watch. Lord, you know how angry I get in the stress of the day, so I pray that you will help me and prepare me as I spend time with you so that as I meet that person inevitably in the next cubicle or whatever it is, my heart will be at peace and I will not blame them for my anger, but you have given me rest and grace for that person. And lead me towards righteousness away from temptation. And the next line is saying, and I acknowledge that we have a personal enemy. I think he's referring to Satan when he says, but deliver us from evil. It can be translated evil or the evil one. We have an enemy. And he is seeking to destroy our life. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 6 describes the spiritual battle that we do not just wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers in the air, things, people, the spirit beings that we don't see. But we have to understand Satan's efforts against us. We have to be careful not to give Satan more credit than he deserves. Satan does not know what you're thinking. You know that? That would require omniscience. Satan is finite. He doesn't know what you're thinking, but he knows how you think. Just like someone you know well, you don't know exactly what they're thinking, but you know how they think. And with his superior observation skills, his experience through all the millennia, of course Satan knows what trips Christians up. He has minions. He knows what's going on. And so he is producing, it seems, in this world system, ideas and temptations. And they're in our books, and they're on our mini screens, and they're in the conversation with a friend, and the commercials for what we think we should have, and all these ideas and falsehoods and misdirections spiritually is part of a world system, and he knows what'll get us. And so this prayer is to say, God, I realize today that I will experience stuff that's from the pit of hell. And it'll be so attractive and so perfectly looking and justifiable, rationalized. But I want the clarity of my mind by your Holy Spirit to say, no, that thought is satanic. Not that he's on my shoulder talking in my ear, but that comes from that, because I know in heaven, when he's bound and I'm in the presence of, I'm not going to be tempted at all to sin. I'll be in the presence of Christ. So I am asking you to give me a sense of the desire to pursue holiness and resist Satan, so that I can be one of those unique ones doing your will on earth as it is in heaven. Is that God's will when you pray that? For sure. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I love that. It's kind of like you didn't invent a sin and you aren't the worst sinner. And whatever it is you're struggling with, there's probably a half a dozen or 50 people in this room struggling like you, okay? So he says, let's just get over thinking that somehow we're the only one. And God is faithful, and he will not let you, child of God, be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you'll be able to endure it. So on our own, we really don't have the ability. What he means is, I want to help you with that struggle. How will we access that struggle, that power? Hebrews 4:15, when it was speaking of Jesus, how he understands our temptations in his humanity, the writer says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So you can, this is prayer. This is basically the equivalent of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. You can go to the throne of grace, knowing that God will not condemn you for asking help with that again. Okay, he will give you mercy, and you will find grace to help in your time of need. Help what? Help you with victory over sin in your time of need. Nothing he would rather help you with than that. And it might be that there is something that he will help you with on a moment-by-moment basis. It might be that he will direct you to a Bible study that's addressing something that you really need. It might be that he'll direct you to a friend that you know you can be open and honest enough with to tell him or her that what you're struggling with, and they'll be your accountability partner or what. I don't know what he will use, but there will be ways of escape, and there will be help in time of need that we can look back on and say, that's where I turned a corner. That's where something changed in my progress spiritually. He really wants to help. That's the end of the prayer as we have it here. But if you're one of the maybe 80% that raised their hands last week when I said how many grew up reciting the Lord's Prayer, you're saying there's something missing from this prayer. How does it end? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why isn't that here? Is it in Luke 11? No, not there either. It's in some of your Bibles. Some of you are saying, no, it's right here. Let me just try to explain that a little bit and then think through what it might mean. There is no dark conspiracy when you see certain phrases or verses even that are missing in some Bibles that you hold and found in others. What there is an academic disagreement about which Greek texts that are in existence are correct. See, we don't have any of the actual copies that Paul or Matthew or whoever wrote, so all we have is copies. But the good thing is we have 4,000 to 5,000 existing Greek manuscripts, but they don't come from the first century, except for one that may have come from 2012, a discovery that's being analyzed right. That was announced in 2012 and found that may have come from the first century. But most of them are coming from the second, third, and fourth century. And so the good news is we have a lot of copies, and we can be real confident we have all of God's Word. But sometimes we have a little bit more than that, because some copies have been copied that someone included some note or something that they felt was important, and it now we have to figure out which it really is. So it's scholars are all trying to find, the Bible translators are trying to find what is most likely most accurate. I'm actually more of the minority view that I believe that Jesus actually spoke these words, but regardless, it's a biblical concept, and it seems to have been something that Jewish people often included as a kind of a prayer benediction. Thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. So, let's assume it's really what Jesus said. What's it saying? Yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. It's saying a kind of a summary of everything that more important than any of my needs, any of my desires, are what? Your kingdom, your power, and your glory forever. And so someday that's all that's going to matter. And so, God, whatever I've been praying that doesn't fit with that, just disregard it. Pretend I didn't say it, okay? Because I really want your kingdom to come and your will to be done. And really, I know that your power will do what you want to do. And I know that your glory is what matters. And probably I asked a lot of things that probably were like, would bring me a little more glory or satisfaction. But I'm going to just kind of hit refresh and just say, your will be done, God. We live in troubling days spiritually. Just the news of racial unrest again. Some of you remember Milwaukee having that in the past. The biblical values, morals, the positions of marriage that we would hold biblically as believers and morals is not only disregarded, we are not only a decreasing minority, we can become more and more a persecuted minority. We live in a season of uncertainty and concern about the presidency. No matter where someone stands, you're kind of concerned as a Christian. So, I don't bring it up to bring a cloud of doom. I bring it up to say, we have to look at what concerns us in light of what assures us. And we can pray with this in mind, and it totally changes the way you hear the news. To realize that we rest in the care of a heavenly Father who takes care of kids no matter what's going on the playground. I'll take care of my own kids. I've got my eye on that one kid. He's just now going down the slide. And we got a Father who's caring for us like that. And that Father is not just limited. He is the Father in heaven who can speak and make and protect us in exactly the ways that we will need in the coming days. And this Father is the King. And He's going to be interrupting all of this history to put in place exactly what He wants. He's going to deliver us finally from and bring us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So I know that kingdom is coming. And we can rest in knowing that His will, therefore, is being done at my work and in my family and in the elections, that His will be done. And I rest in that. So do we hide under rocks until, you know, He fixes it? No, because He's assigned me something to do so that His will would be done in my life, because He's got a job for me to do. So His will is going to be done through me. I've got an assignment. What is it? I need to seek that. And while I do that assignment, I'm going to have some needs that need to be taken care of. And so I'm going to rest on my Father's ability to provide the daily bread that I would need. And even then, to realize what a spiritually weak person I am, He will need to continue to forgive me, and He'll need to continually help me grow through and struggle through and gain victory over these temptations. And wow, it's a beautiful plan, Lord. And I'm right in the middle of it. And someday, Your kingdom and Your power and Your glory, it'll all be directed to You, and we'll all say, that really worked out well, didn't it? And God's people said, amen. Let's pray and prepare for the table. Heavenly Father, you care for us like no father ever could. You are perfect in Your love and Your guidance, sometimes Your discipline. And You're in heaven, and You have all authority, and you have things in control as King. Help us to do Your will, not to avoid it, not to stay away from hard things that You might assign. I pray that we would be dependent on You for bread even when we thought we had plenty. That we would recapture the need to trust and be content. Help us, Lord. You know our sin struggles. You know guilt that we carried in. I pray that we would either, as those who are first introduced to Your grace, come to a place of faith and trust in your cross that paid for our sin, that we would experience that positional, once for all, forgiveness and freedom from condemnation. I pray for us as believers already that we would come and constantly repent and confess our sins and then lean on you and ask your help to grow and gain victory. We thank you, Lord, for your grand plan, and we submit and surrender our will to you, and thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.